Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 28. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctify the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Thus far the word of the Lord to us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word and pray that you would convict each one of us of the sin that we have and lead each one of us to Christ and to rejoice in him for the salvation that we can find only in him. Grant, Lord God, that this word would have its effect upon us, that you would send it to us and that it would not return void to you, but accomplish all which you sent it for. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We've been going through Matthew for quite a while, and we've been looking at this last week of Jesus' life for a few weeks now. As Jesus is approaching the cross, things are coming to a head in his ministry, and things have to become more clear. The final opposition of his enemies has to be made clear, and Jesus' final words of warning to them likewise have to be made clear. The commands of God and the nature of God, his kindness, has to be made clear at this point as well. It will come with more clarity and with more understanding after the resurrection and after the ascension and with the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and by the Holy Spirit. But this is necessary at this time so that these who are in the midst of the crowds hearing Jesus and seeing Jesus can be brought to the fullness of either their judgments or in preparation for their salvation. Christians have, for a long time, looked down upon the Pharisees, and one of the worst insults you could say or make to a Christian would be to call them a Pharisee, because we have this long history of understanding what Phariseeism is all about. That it's a matter of external religion, it's a matter of people acting self-righteously before others, it's a matter of people condescending toward others, it's a matter of hypocrisy. And these things are all true. This is what the Pharisees were like. That said, let's remember that they were not all like that. There were some who were faithful. There were some who followed after Christ. But as a class, their character and their spiritual nature was desperately, desperately bad. And this is in spite of the fact that in many ways they had very good doctrine. They believed in the resurrection to come. They believed that God would send the Messiah. They believed in the Bible and the Old Testament as the Scriptures. They believed in the holiness of God. They believed that there was only one God that they should worship, and they shouldn't worship idols. And they believed in that God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed many of the right things, many of the right doctrines. And yet, for all of that, in the end, they didn't believe God Himself. This is the warning to every Christian in every age who has grown up in the church, who has grown up with biblical teaching, who has grown up with exposure to not just the Old Testament and the stories of the Old Testament, but the gospel itself, that we take a moment now and then and examine ourselves and ask what we believe. Ask ourselves who we believe, who we are trusting in, and ask ourselves whether our lives and our actions measure up to the words that we say. And then go back to the words that we say we believe, to go back to the Scripture and check ourselves against the Scripture. There's a time for godly introspection as a regular part of every believer's life. And this is a call to us so that we might be kept from sin, we might be kept from error, so that we might be kept from pride and arrogance, so that in this way our salvation might be made more sure. Now, as I say that, I understand it sounds very harsh, and it could almost be taken legalistically. I don't want to be taken that way. With the Pharisees, the mistake they made was believing that they could bring about the kingdom of God by their own obedience and by their own righteousness. And hopefully we as Christians understand that that is not the case, that we don't have any righteousness to speak of. And the kingdom of God has come not because of our obedience, but because of our disobedience. That we were never going to, by all of our efforts and all of our work, make Christ come down to us and reward us for that. Rather, we've understood the Gospels and we understand the Scriptures to teach us that it's because of our rebellion, because of our disobedience, because of our unwillingness and our inability to keep the law of God, to obey God, to save ourselves, that God came to us in the person of Christ and offered Himself in that person as the one who would save us. The heart of the Pharisee cannot accept that. The heart of the Pharisee says, I'm okay, and I've just got to do the right things. The heart of the Pharisee will believe many of the right things. It will have a lot of the fringe areas and maybe even a lot of the crucial doctrines in place. But the heart of the gospel, the heart of truth, they will reject. And we need to guard ourselves against that. We need to remind ourselves through the reading of Scripture and through worship and through prayer and meditation on the Scriptures of what our condition is like apart from God, and how much our salvation is not God's paying of us what we have earned, but God's gift to us for what we cannot earn, for what we cannot buy. Now, we've been dealing with the Pharisees for the last few weeks, so I wanted to say some of that just to remind us who it is that Jesus' opponents are, but also to remind us that people today are not all that far from the Pharisees. And many professing Christians are more perhaps Pharisaical than they are Christian in the way they approach the Scripture, in the way they approach Christ. Jesus reminds us in these verses that we're looking at of the conflict between heart religion and external religion. Our heart religion will express itself with obedience and with the characteristics of grace and of the fruit of the Spirit. But some of those things can be mimicked by external behavior. We can live moral lives and yet be very wicked inside. This is what Jesus is criticizing with the Pharisees and what he wants the crowd to understand. The Pharisees and the scribes are probably in this crowd, but Jesus is not speaking so much to them right now. He's directing it more to the crowds to appeal to them to not follow after this false religion. And when Jesus pronounces the woes upon the Pharisees that we'll look at both this week and Lord willing next week, there's a mixture of compassion because of the judgment of the Pharisees and all those who trust in themselves for salvation are bringing it upon themselves. There's sadness and there's compassion, but there's also a sense of judgment as well because their cup has been made full and now it's time for them to drink it. The cup of wrath against them has been made full. And it's time for them to experience that. And they will in the next generation. In the next few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. As they continue in their rejection of the Messiah. Jesus speaks this. And there are seven or eight woes depending on how you read this. Verse 14 is not in some manuscripts and is not in some translations of the Bible. It's in ours. It's in brackets because they want us to understand that in some translations and some manuscripts, it's not right here. But it is in the Scriptures. It's also found directly in Matt and Mark and Luke. And so the question for verse 14 is not, is it Scripture or not? Of course it's Scripture. The only question is it supposed to be here or not? Because it's in our Bibles, we'll leave it here, and that would give you eight woes instead of seven woes. Now, the woes are judgments against the Pharisees for the way their unbelief shows itself in their actions. The Pharisees were very much into appearances and into being recognized by people for what they did and for how they appeared. And so Jesus, I think, is taking some of the things that the Pharisees did that they were so proud of and saying, you are proud of this, but really you should be ashamed of this. You put your trust and you put your hope in what you do and in how you are seen here, but really, instead of putting your hope in this, you should be ashamed of this. And because people are always impressed by the best and the brightest, the warning has to go out to the crowd to say, listen, look at who they are and look at what the results of what their lives really are. Look beneath the surface and see what they are like and don't be like them. You know, we live in an age of celebrity and culture, of celebrity worship. We follow the good-looking people. We follow the articulate people, the charismatic people. You will never see an ugly man run for the presidency and win because we're too much given to attraction. When you look at record albums, you will never find ugly women on the record albums. They will all be dressed up because why? Ugly doesn't sell, whether it's men or women. We want the beautiful. We want the pretty. We're geared by the outward appearance. And Jesus is saying to the crowd, let's follow the Pharisees' teaching, and he's saying to us as well, don't be fooled by the appearance. Look beneath the skin. Look and see what really happens, and judge on that basis. These can be broken up in several categories. You can take the woes individually, and I think there's value in that. But I think there's also a way to look at them that you see general truths that brought out in groupings of the woes. The first three woes, verses 13 to 15, I think Jesus is saying that there's no salvation to be found through the Pharisees. There's no salvation to be found there at all. In verses 16 to 22, Jesus is telling us that for all the Pharisaical emphasis on the right kind of vows and oaths and swearing before God, that there really is no love for truth. There really is no love or fear for God to be found in the Pharisees' life. In verses 23 and 24, where Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for their practice of tithing and ignorance of other things, I think he's saying that they have this sense of what really matters to God. of what's really important for him and before him. And in verses 25 and 28, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for the way they attempt to bring about an outward righteousness. But he says, in all other practices of ritual cleansing and guarding people against defilement by touching things, they have no concept of what true righteousness really is. That is, to be external righteousness. So we'll go through this in those categories. Just as one word, there's one final woe that begins in verse 29. And really 29 to the end of the chapter, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, will deal with how the Pharisees dealt with the prophets of God. And so there's a large section of Scripture there in which their hypocrisy and their hatred of the truth comes really to bear. And Jesus exposes that. Verses 13 to 15. There's no salvation through the Pharisees. Jesus says, astonishingly, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, you don't enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Remember, the Pharisees were the teachers. They were the scribes. They had the word of God, and they knew it well. And they were the ones who would teach and would hold forth and would expound and say, this is what God requires of you. This is how God wants you to live. This is how you enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not bringing people into the kingdom of heaven like this. The Pharisees really were doorkeepers with keys. And they believe they're opening the door, but Jesus' judgment of them is, in fact, they are not opening the door. They're not going in themselves. And they're not letting anyone else in as well. They have truth. I mean, as we referred to, they had a lot of basic doctrines right. But they didn't understand human depravity. They didn't understand the totality and the depth and the seeping nature of their own sinfulness and how it got into every bit of who they were. They couldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept that. And because they couldn't deal with that, because they wouldn't accept that, they were unable to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They refused to believe and submit to these things, and by their teaching others to believe as they did, they barred the kingdom of heaven from others as well. By their actions, they prevented others from entering into. Remember the blind man in John 9, who Jesus heals, and then this man is brought to the Pharisees and is interrogated by them as to who it was who healed him. And he shows actually that he's a pretty sharp fellow as he debates with them. And as they say, well, you know, we know who God is and we know who the prophets of God are and we know that nothing like this could be done by this man, Jesus. And he argues with them and leads them on and finally brings them to the point saying, oh, do you want to know who he is so you can go worship him too? And they respond with indignation, of course not. We don't know this man. Well, here it is. A man who's been born blind from birth. It's not been heard of that he would be healed. His sight given back to him. And the Pharisees reject it and reject him as well from the synagogue because he believes in Jesus. And that is what Jesus is saying in this first verse. They don't enter the kingdom of heaven, and they don't allow others to enter in because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, they have the scriptures, they have the testimony that all point, all the scriptures, all the stories, all the prophets of the Old Testament point to Christ as the Messiah, point to their need to be saved by one great sacrifice. Not animals, and not cereal or meal, but a blood sacrifice that will take away their sin, and they refuse to accept it. Jesus tells them in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And that's good. That's what they should do. They should search the scriptures. But then Jesus says, these scriptures testify about me, and they don't listen to the scriptures because they don't believe in Christ. They've misunderstood all along. And Jesus himself has come. And he's proclaimed the gospel. He has pointed out to them what the true heart of God is. About mercy and about love. About a love for him that extends from the heart outward. And not just about doing the right thing, but becoming and being changed into the right person by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. By admitting one's need for a true repentance and a complete and total forgiveness, and the Pharisees would not hear it. And rather than ignore the messenger, they planned from early on to kill the messenger. The kingdom of heaven has come to them and opened the doors wide, and the Pharisees are doing all they can to close the door, and they're tackling anybody else who would try to get in before that door closes. And yet, in spite of this, they think they're so wise and so righteous and so holy as they deny Christ, as they turn away from Him. In verse 14, Jesus says that a greater condemnation comes upon them. Not only do they not come into salvation themselves, they actually are incurring a greater wrath because of how they parade themselves and how they use their positions to rob and to steal and to oppress. You devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Two failures here. One is the lack of mercy. The Pharisees were apparently in the business of taking money from women by encouraging and demanding tithes and offerings and leaving widows with nothing. Devouring widows' houses is what that means. And saying, you have to support us in our teaching by giving all that you have to us. And then we'll know that you're truly devoted to God. And, well, does that happen today with false teachers? And with hypocrites and cult leaders? The same thing goes on all along. The rich will keep the people poor by promises of God in heaven and not give anything back to those who support them except the promise, the false promise of an eternal life. And meanwhile, while they're fleecing the poor and stealing from them and leaving them destitute, they'll practice in ways that their religion in ways that make them seem very holy and very spiritual and long prayers. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that long prayers are wrong here. Sometimes they are. Sometimes we do get a little long-winded. But, you know, the purpose of prayers is not to show the prayer's eloquence or his theological understanding. It's to petition God. It's to ask God to move. It's to bring people before Him and ask God to bless them. And the Pharisees apparently were in the habit not of asking for God's blessing and not in praying for forgiveness, but rather in using these prayers as a pretense to show how truly spiritual and wise and intelligent they are, praying to be heard by men, not praying to be heard by God. And because of their failure in caring for the poor among themselves, and because of their failure and a lack of humility before God, rather than being rewarded for their piety, they would be cursed by it. Because their piety was no piety at all. It was simply wickedness. The Pharisees in verse 15 are taken to task too for their evangelism. They were doing a reverse evangelism of sorts. It's undisputed, actually, that this time of Christ and in that first century A.D. was a time of great missionary zeal by the Pharisees. When Jesus says, you go across sea and land, He's not using hyperbole. They were going forth. They were taking the Old Testament scriptures to people all over the Roman world. And they were setting up synagogues in different pagan places. And in some of that, there was good because the Old Testament scriptures were getting out there. But the message they preached was not the one of the gospel of grace found in the Old Testament. It wasn't one of biblical Judaism that says, look for a God who will forgive you by the sacrifice of another. It wasn't a message of look for God who saves you by His grace and kindness and not by your righteousness. They were teaching Phariseeism. They were converting people out of paganism to self-righteousness and to a trust of self and saying, do this, 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 and this, and you're in good. And the result was that those who would listen to them, those who would follow after them, become twice as convinced as the Pharisees were of the righteousness of their own hearts, and twice as unwilling to listen to anyone who would say, "You're wicked, and only God can change you, and only God can save you." The result of all of this is that there's no salvation through the gospel of self-righteousness, through the gospel of human endeavor and human effort. There is no salvation to be found in making Jesus less than he is. So we have to ask ourselves, what, or maybe who, do we believe? We have to ask ourselves, what or who do we preach? When we share with people about what God has done with us, are we putting the emphasis on what God has done or on what we have received and what we have done in response to God? When we tell our children and tell those who want to know, what does it mean to follow after God? Are we quick and consistent to remind them of the fact that this is the work of God's Spirit in you and in us, and not something that we just screw up ourselves and work up enough effort to accomplish? Are we preaching the righteousness of man, or are we preaching the righteousness of God in Christ? Are we preaching the perfectibility of man, or are we preaching the fallibility of man and the grace of God necessary to save that? If we're not preaching Christ as he is, in his glory, in his completeness, in his absolute righteousness, in opposition to our absolute sinfulness, there's no salvation in our message. And we become practical Pharisees. The Pharisees gave a lot of lip service as well to speaking the truth, to holding to vows and oaths, and to making sure that people kept their promises, and to finding ways to make sure that promises could be kept. And this long passage of verses 16 to 22 speaks to that. They had a habit of swearing on different levels. Swearing not in terms of cursing, but making a vow or taking an oath. And taking an oath by things that had different levels of importance. And the reason this came up was because people were in the habit of swearing and taking oaths and vows and not keeping them. They would make a promise and they would break it. So the question would be, well, how do we get a person to take a promise, to make a promise or take a vow, and hold them to it so that they won't be tempted to break it? And they came up with a series of gradations. The temple, the gold on the temple, the altar, the offering on the altar. Thinking, the more important we can make the thing sworn by, the more likely it is that somebody will keep that. You see the flaw in that. The flaw in that is that somehow we can do what we say we're going to do by our own effort again. It's more self-righteousness. It's more trust in self. And the upshot of it all wasn't that people became more truthful and more careful about swearing. It became rather that they found different ways to justify themselves for breaking oaths. If they swore by one, it was okay to break that oath. If they swore by another thing, it was okay to break that oath. And this is what Jesus is saying here. That they've turned truth completely topsy-turvy and gone away from this. Oaths and vows are valid. They're good to take. The Old Testament tells us that when we take oaths and we make vows and we swear to do something, that we swear to do it by God Himself and no one else when these things are necessary. And because people are unreliable, because people are liars, it's important that we have a way of reminding people of the importance of telling the truth. But the only way that we have to remind each other of the importance of telling the truth is to remind people that God is in heaven. And He hears all that we speak. And He sees all that we do. And so when we call somebody to make an oath or to take a vow, we are to remind them of the fact that God judges. And they are responsible to speak the truth is called to testify, and they are responsible to carry out what they promised to do before the eyes of God. Remember Psalm 15 that we sang this morning? When he swears to his own hurt, not changes he. The man in Psalm 15 will make a promise, and even if it hurts him to carry it through, he will do it. Because he has said he will do it. Not that he's doing something simple, he's doing something good. But that something good cost him more than he realizes. Well, he's made a promise, he's going to keep it. There's a matter of integrity and a love for God and a recognition in this that God is over all. And that God sees that all of our actions are seen by God and that we are accountable to him in these things. This is what the Pharisees failed to see. Somehow we can find a way out of this. The modern version would be, yes, I promise I will do that. Oh, no, my fingers aren't crossed behind my back. Not at all. Rather, Jesus says earlier in Matthew, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Not doing away with vows and oaths, but simply saying, speak the truth, love the truth, do the truth. Because God is in heaven. And he is the witness to all that you say and do and think. The lesson for us in this is to have a true love for God and a true love for truth. To not speak carelessly or thoughtlessly. To guard our tongues. And to be faithful in carrying out what we say we will do. We'll fail quite often. We're sinners and we're liars and we speak carelessly. But God can forgive that if we'll come to him and seek forgiveness. The Pharisees saw no need for forgiveness. And so God would not forgive them for their breaches of promises and truth-telling. The Pharisees had no sense of what really matters, of what was really important. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus speaks about their tithing. And he compliments them in one sense. He says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And that's a good thing, he says, if they want to do that. He says, it's not that you shouldn't do away with these things, but you need to have a sense of proportion. You can't measure God's commands simply by how you deal with plants and percentages. Because God's commands and God's desires for you go way beyond how you deal with plants and grains and percentages. He says you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. So concerned about getting the right amount into the temple. So concerned about getting that tithe check in at the right time. And taking such pride in being so scrupulous about those things that they forget and we forget to love those who are around us. Micah 6:8 summarizes godly religion like this. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now, as a part of that, tithing fits in. But tithing is subsumed by the greater duties of love and kindness and humility before God. It doesn't work against those things, but neither is it to be a replacement for that. You know, sometimes maybe we think that, you know, I've got so much anger inside. I'm so frustrated with people sometimes, and I can't get along. That I'm just, you know, I'm going to work in my other gifts. You know, and I can be real generous. I make a lot of money and I can give things to people. And that will cover me in other ways. Because God knows how weak I am. Wrong. God wants your heart, not your wallet. He has your heart. Well, your wallet will come along. But too many of us think we can buy God off. And we can't. God wants our hearts. God wants justice. He wants us to say what we'll do and then do what we say. He wants us to render to each other what we say we owe them and what we legitimately owe them. He wants us to show mercy to those around us. He wants us to love the law being upheld by those in power I did not see it subverted by those who would use it for their own wickedness. God wants us to love kindness, not kindness in the abstract, but kindness in doing good things for one another, in giving of ourselves and giving of our time for the sake of someone else, to sacrifice if need be for the well-being of someone else. God wants us to be faithful, to walk humbly with Him, to hold with a whole heart to all the commands of God, and to all the love that He has for us, to walk humbly with God. How can a Pharisee, how can a self-righteous man, how can a person who rejects Christ walk humbly before God? How can they say before God, as they hold Christ at bay, and say, "I'm okay. I don't need Jesus. I can cover for my sins. I'm not that bad off." Humility? How can a heart that's humble say, "God, judge me for my works, and therefore let me into heaven," and really believe that their works are worthy of salvation? I mean, this is the flaw in so many people and in so many religions. We refuse to admit how bad off we are. Islam teaches that a man is justified before God when his good works outweigh his bad works. And at the end of time, when he is in judgment before God, God will weigh those works. And that it's actually possible for a man to do that. And I keep thinking, is God so easily pleased? How are you bringing God's holiness down to that level where He could look at us and be impressed with what we do? And how can you raise man up to that level to think that somehow it's in us to obey God and to honor Him like that? I mean, what kind of funhouse mirror are you looking at to think that your righteousness and your spirits are that good? What kind of distorted view of reality do we have to think that we can commend ourselves before God? Jesus says, walk humbly, walk faithfully. Believe what God has said. Believe what He says about who we are as people, who you are as an individual. And take heart in His humiliation of you. Because it says you accept that humiliation, that verdict of guilt and condemnation, that you will flee to God and ask for mercy. Simply because God shows mercy, not because you deserve it. And it's when you do that, that you'll find Christ. And that you'll be forgiven. And you'll know what matters. You'll know the right proportion. You'll know that God wants justice and mercy and humility from you. And it's from that that everything else that needs to happen will come. The Pharisees, in verses 25 and 28... are criticized because they don't understand what righteousness really is. They don't understand what their hearts are truly like. And in verses 25 and 26, Jesus takes the debate that goes on frequently among the Pharisees and criticizes them for it. There were debates about how you wash a dish or a cup. And did you wash the outside to make it clean, ritually clean, or the inside be ritually clean? Or did you wash both? Or sometimes did you just have to destroy the whole thing? Jesus isn't taking sides in this debate. He isn't saying, this is what all the Pharisees said. He's simply saying, you guys have this debate about how you make a cup ritually clean. And you think that you can do it this way. But then He takes that imagery and applies it to the Pharisees. He says, you think you can clean the outside of the cup and make it clean, but I'm telling you it's not that way. He's saying, you think you can live and make yourself to obey and look good to everybody else, and then you'll be okay inside, but it's not that way. He says, you can't clean the outside of the cup and make the inside clean. He says, you can't straighten up your life and therefore be okay inside. He's saying holiness isn't a matter of not drinking and not smoking and not sleeping around. Whatever you think inside, says the holiness that God demands, the holiness that's required of you, is something internal. It has to change within your heart. And merely focusing on the external or judging yourself by what you do is not sufficient. It doesn't make you clean. It doesn't take away your sin. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Remember Mark 7. It's from within that all uncleanness comes, that all murders and adulteries and thefts and things like that come. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean, not what goes into him. Jesus is saying, look at your hearts, Pharisees. Look at your hearts, self-righteous people. Look at your heart, those who trust in your own goodness to save yourself. And look at your heart and see how black and corrupt it is. And know that's what needs to be changed. That's what needs to be made new. It says, don't be impressed by yourselves. As people notice how well-ordered and godly your life is when you know what's inside. Again, he takes an illustration that the practice of whitewashing tombs at this time of year in Matthew's Gospel, with all the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, people would go around and they would whitewash the tombs where bodies were buried, because in Pharisaical law and even in biblical law, if somebody brushed up against a tombstone or a burial plot that a dead person was buried in, they would become unclean. If they were unclean, they couldn't participate in the Passover. And so, in an attempt to bring everybody in and let them participate, the stones and the tombs were all whitewashed so that people would know to avoid them, and there would be no question about what we had touched or not touched. And you can imagine that those things looked quite good. I mean, they were clean, they were white, not stained, not dingy or gray or running. And some of those tombs were memorials and monuments, which they may well have been. Then it goes beyond just cleaning them up to actually looking at a wonderful piece of architecture that commemorated the life of some great person who was buried therein. And Jesus says, you Pharisees are like these. You look so good on the outside. You take such pride in it. But inside, you're dead and you're rotten. You're full of dead men's bones. You're full of decay and corruption. And you're unclean before God. And yet this is what you trust in. They trusted in their outward righteousness and their ability to make themselves clean and acceptable before God. And they judged their success by what people thought of them and by what they thought of each other. Never going to God. Never considering deeply the scriptures that teach of sin, that teach of wickedness, that teach of a man's inability to please God. The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can cure it? And thinking, well, that must be speaking about somebody else, because I know it's not talking about me. They trusted their own righteousness instead of looking for the righteousness of God. As I looked for a definition from the scripture for true righteousness, it was a little difficult to come up with one that was just clear and concise. And there's so many things that factor into this. And what I looked at finally was Exodus 34, when Moses asked the Lord to show his face to his servant Moses. And God says, well, I'll hide you in the cleft by the rock because no man can see me and live. There's a sense in which the holiness and the righteousness of God is so intense and pure that we as human beings would be consumed by exposure to it. But God in His kindness reveals something of Himself to Moses here. And it's in contradistinction to what the Pharisees are holding out. The Pharisees say, look at me, and this is how you should live. God says, you can't look at me and live, and yet you need to see me so you can live. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. Well, which of us can hear God described in this way as compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth and can say, that's me. That describes the kind of person I am. Only a fool could say that. And yet fools do say that. The righteousness of God stands in judgment against us. Not just because we don't measure up to His goodness, we also fail in the way that we deal with those around us, judging the wicked and setting them free and condemning the innocent and putting them in prison, condescending to those around us and giving them judgment when we should be giving them mercy, winking at sin, but pointing our finger at holiness and saying, how foolish, how foolish. How do we come into contact with this righteousness of God that Moses sees? From where does this come for us? It comes to us in Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How do our hearts become changed? How are we made new inside? How is it that the righteousness of God can become ours? How can sin be removed? How can dead men's bones be made to live again? How can we clean the inside of the cup? How can we enter into the kingdom of God? It's through Jesus. Because Jesus becomes these things for us. And you come to Christ by faith. By dying to yourself. By saying, the best I can do is only worthy of my death. The best of my obedience, the best of my promises can only rightly bring me the judgment of God. I can only look to Jesus. I can only trust in His goodness, in His mercy, in His righteousness. I can only trust in His long suffering on my account. I can only look to His obedience on my behalf. I can only look to what He has done for my salvation. And so I call you to look to Christ, to see in Him all that you should do and can't do, to look to Christ and see in Him the love and the compassion, the mercy, the perfection, the beauty, the absolute goodness, shining goodness and majesty of God that you need to have to avoid judgment and to be freed from death. And to know that it can be yours only when you admit that you don't deserve it and can't earn it. Only when you admit that it's only by God's kindness and forgiveness can you come into His kingdom. Only when you turn away from your pride and your self-righteousness and humble yourselves before God and come to Christ as a child and be made new in Him. Only through Christ. Never through us. Never through your righteousness. Only through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You and we give You thanks. We ask God as we meditate, as we think on the words of Your Scriptures, that we would judge ourselves rightly, that we would be brought to acknowledge where our sin lies, and that we'd be brought to hate it and to put it to death, that we would also see where You have in fact healed us and saved us, where we are growing in You, and that we would give You thanks and praise and rejoice in that, recognizing, Lord God, that the power to put sin to death is not in us but is in You. And the power to live righteously in a way that is pleasing to You is not in us, but in You as well. Lord God, grant that we might kill our self-righteousness, that we might put to death the Pharisee within us, that we might walk before You in justice and mercy and humility, as your prophet Micah calls us to, that we might look to Christ and find in Him our life and our hope and our forgiveness. Humble us, Lord God, that in the last days we might be lifted up by You in Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.